I want to think it was close to the end of chapter 3, or did I get through chapter 3? Y'all have to tell me. I did finish 3. So let's back up and start reading Galatians 3, maybe verse, maybe I did 4 last week too, didn't I? I finished part of 4. Yes, I did. All right, so we're close to getting through with this thing, aren't we? Let's read, starting in verse 8 of chapter 4, down through verse 20. Here we go. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn to despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have poked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that they may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and exchange my tone, for I am perplexed about you. There we are. We might get through a few more verses. And now as I read that, I thought, okay, I covered this. I covered this a little bit last week. Let's start here, and just as a way of review, what he has started to talk about is that they have been adopted by God in the gospel. They are an heir. They are no longer slaves, but yet their actions and their attitude and their desires have put them in a place where they are subject to slavery once again. And in verse 8, he says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. Now, who are not gods? Well, nobody is a god. Nobody is a god at all. But more importantly, if we were to go and to look at the evidence, even in, I think we look at Corinthians, we can see some of the way in which Paul addressed the paganism of the Galatians. And who is in charge, if you will, who's the father of false religion? Who's the father of unbelief? Who's the father of paganism? It's the enemy. It's the devil. And so that's what Paul is referring to, and that as we see world's religion and world's Christianity and the world's false gospel, we know that it is not of God or God's messenger, but it is of the enemy, and that these things are where the Galatians used to be. And so what he's saying to them is, if you go to Judaism, if you go back to the laws of Israel, if you go back to Moses, if you go back, as you'll see in a minute, well, maybe tonight, if you go to Sinai, you are just the way you were. You are pagans. You are worshiping false gods. You are worshiping demonic deities that are not gods. I want you to think about that for a second. In our day and age, we are not superstitious as a whole. Matter of fact, we're fairly intellectual, we're fairly scientific, we want to see tangible realities, we want to measure it, we want to do, sort of like I was teaching yesterday out of Hebrews, we want to hold on to something, but faith is the assurance of that which is not seen, the confidence of that which is hoped for, and vice versa. But these people, just like many people today, they have gone to another gospel, and in doing so, it is equal to paganism, it is equal to Satanism. It is equal to any other cult in the world. And so you've heard me say these things for months, if not years, and I have gotten a lot of backlash for saying such as this. However, it is Paul's sentiment concerning the addition to the gospel. We do not count people our brothers and sisters in the faith when they add to the gospel and double down on that after correction. We do not hold people to as siblings in the faith, as heirs of the promise, as the children of God, when they forsake the very grace of God that has saved them, supposedly, by falling back into slavery. They cannot call the God their father. They cannot call him daddy because they do not have the spirit of adoption. They do not have the son's work on their behalf. And therefore, they must find a different way of measuring their assurance and measuring their lives before the Lord. And so that's what he's saying there. You did not know God, but you were enslaved to false gods. And if you go back to verse 9, and 10, if you go back to the weak and worthless principles of the world, why would you do that? Because you're going to become their slaves once again. You did not know God, and now you have come to know God. Or rather, as he says there in the first part of verse 9, he has come to know you. You have been known by God, and that is the reason that you should not come again back to the yoke of slavery, even though it seems Christ-like, even though it seems Christian, even though it has a flavor of God worship. It uses the same book, uses the same theology. It's a blind theology. It's blind doctrine. It's blind understanding of the Word of God. Do not become a slave to them once more. Is this what you want? And in verse 10, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but in verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You are observing the holidays and the festivals. You are observing the practices, not just the Ten Commandments that you can't keep, as you'll see over in verse 21 when we get there. But you are holding fast to some things that you didn't even understand, but by going back to them, you have gone straight back to devil worship. We get the question a lot, or I get the question a lot. Is the God of the Jews the same as the God of Christian faith? No. It's not. It's not the same deity. Because though in an academic sense, first century Jewish tradition would understand theologically from Scripture things about God, they did not know Him because when He came to them, they did not recognize Him. Jesus would then say, they are not the sons of Abraham, they are not the sons of God, but they are the sons of the enemy. And that they worship the enemy, not the one true God of heaven. We forget that the devil and his work is to take the glory of God and to shine it in his direction. The devil doesn't want to become his own deity. He doesn't want to become his own religion. He doesn't want to become the human condition does that well enough. He wants to share and be worshipped as God is worshipped. He wants to be the one who is the Savior of His people. He wants to have people for Himself that would bow down to Him and subject themselves and their hope and their confidence to His work. And His work, according to Paul, is to add to the gospel of grace. It's to make decisionism and the volition of man and the free will of man a God that is greater than Christ. It is to take the Word of God and to play with it and to impose upon it human traditions and human histories so that it would steal away the glory that belongs to Christ. It is the enemy's purpose to take as many people to the edge of Christ as he can get and show them Jesus plus something. And it doesn't work that way. Verse 12, he calls them brothers. Keep in mind, beloved, that he's not condemning these people. He's condemning those that preach this gospel. And he's condemning those who fall away into this gospel. He's condemning those who hold fast to this false gospel. He's condemning those who say, my works and my life and my obedience and all of these things work for something. They count for something. They prove something. The people who fall for this gospel cry antinomian, antinomian, antinomian. They cry out. And they say time and time and time again, something's wrong with a Christianity that doesn't end in a transformed life. Well, that's the problem. It's not the precepts of Christianity that transforms a life to begin with. And a transformed life is one that doesn't work in its flesh to find acceptance before God. That is why Paul says that the sin of the flesh is always seeking to please the Lord in some way so that we could have confidence in it. But it's been crucified with Christ. So we do not live in our flesh. We live in Christ. We do not live in any hope. We do not set any table for the flesh. We make no place for it. We have only Christ. So, brothers, I entreat you to become as I am. Now think about that for a second. I love Paul and how powerful he can argue. Become as I am. Who is Paul? Let's talk about Paul in a general sense from his lineage and his flesh. Paul is a Jew of Jews from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee who no longer serves in that role. He no longer practices the religion. He no longer holds to their traditions. He no longer believes their theology. He no longer adheres to their idea of works. He no longer sees through the lens of that covenant. He sees the truth. And so he says, become as I am, for I have become as you are. Now there's several things to think about there. Paul is saying, you need to be as I am, as I have become, as you are. And what is the similarity between Paul and the pagan Galatians? They no longer serve and worship a false god. They no longer worship a false deity. They no longer worship a false or believe in a false gospel that does not save. And that is the law, that is obedience, that is transformed life, that is all of these things that the world will teach us that we must do and must have and must see in order to have confidence before the Father. I have forsaken my pagan roots, Paul is saying, just like you. Let's stay in that position together. I have forsaken the law. Why would you become what I gave up? I'm not going to go to worship your false gods. Why are you going to worship mine? You see what he's saying there? Don't do that. And then he reminds them in the latter part of verse 12 into 13. You did me no wrong. You did not hurt me. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Now what is this telling us? That means that somehow in the sovereignty of God that Paul was there in the region of Galatia and he got struck with some illness. Maybe he was arrested, maybe he was whipped, maybe he hurt himself, maybe he bumped his head. We don't know, and there's no reason to find out what it was. We just know that in his travels he got stayed in the region of Galatia, and in his illness he took an opportunity, because he was there, to preach the gospel. And that is how God sovereignly put him there. And in some way, as he preached the gospel, then he says there in verse 14, my condition was a trial to you. And of course, this is the first part of an explanatory phrase. He says, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel, as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. So here we know that as Paul was sick and needed tending to, needed medical attention, needed food and place to stay and probably somebody to look after him, he began to preach the gospel, and these people who were saved by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with absolute certainty had been born of God, they could not allow Paul's illness to impose upon them in a way that would cause them grief or frustration. Yet it was not easy to take care of someone who is sick. It was a trial to you. That means that it cost them something. All of a sudden, here's this man disrupting their entire lives, disrupting their entire economy, disrupting everything that they thought they knew was hopeful. Now Jesus Christ was revealed to them in such a way that they can see and know and absolutely have confidence that He has saved His people from their sins and that faith was granted them by God through the hearing of this gospel message. But it was not without trial. It was terrible. It was costly. And I don't want to speculate too more, but you've seen the workings of Paul and Barnabas and others in the book of Acts. You've seen when they go there to Ephesus, and just because of the preaching of the gospel, the people of that area hated them. In the temple of Artemis, thousands of people rushed in there and began to cry out for justice for the apostles to be arrested. Paul wants to go in and teach them. They're trying to kill him, and he wants to go preach to them. The other brothers won't let him, but after hours of chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," it's almost like a riot. Their leader gets there and says, "You all are just about close to being charged with rioting. What have these men done to you?" I mean, this is the welcome mat of the apostles during this era, because it destroyed things. Imagine being the host of the man who did that. Where's Paul? Oh, he's sick, laid up in John's house. You mean John, the citizen of this place? You mean Timothy? You mean he's over there? And Lois and Eunice and those guys were taking care of him? I'm just saying. I'm using that as an example. Imagine the trial that it caught them. But he said, "Though my condition was a trial to you, it did not scorn or despise me. You did not scorn me. You did not despise me. You received me as a messenger of God, as Christ. You received me as you did Christ." You received Christ. Then he asked the question, because see what's in context here. They have forsaken, by the in entrance of this just devilish, demonic doctrine, they have forsaken that very thing that they're known for. "What then has become of your blessedness? What's happened to you? What's happened to your reception? Are you not receiving me now? Are you not receiving my word? Why do you receive me and the Lord that I preach when I come, but now I hear that you are not staying with Christ? You weren't like that then. What's happened? For I testify," I find this interesting, "that to you that if possible you would have poked out your own eyes and given them to me." I mean, that's pretty good. I have been hospitable in my life. I have allowed people to live in my home numerous times for years and years and years. People who were not my relatives, who were not kin to me except in Christ. But I don't know that I've ever been to the place where I would have poked out my eyes that they could see. But that's how Paul saw. Of course, this is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration of terms. To show that he saw that the heart that they had been given by the Spirit was so in love with Paul and in love with Christ and the message of Christ that they would have even poked out their own eyes if Paul needed a new set of eyes. And that's where some people say, well, maybe that's what was wrong with Paul. His ailment, his thorn was blindness. I think that's a stretch to read into the text, but it makes a good case. It explains his exuberant hyperbole here. "You loved me and you treated me as Christ and you would have taken out your eyes." Then 16 he asked, "Have I become your enemy? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What has happened here? Why all of a sudden now, if I tell you that this is a lie, am I your enemy because I teach you what is true? I teach you what is true. These people who frustrate you, these people who are doing this to you, they are your enemies. I am not your enemy. I teach you the truth. Beloved, it is never wrong to correct falsehood. It is never wrong to proclaim that is an error. This is the truth. This is unbelief. This is life. This is damnable. This is eternal. It's never wrong. And when someone thinks that we are their enemy for correcting them in this false gospel, they have made friends of the enemies of God and rejected the very gospel that they say they believed. Verse 17, they make much of you. Who are they? These false teachers. I mean, isn't that the way it goes? Oh, Lord, if I'm not supposed to say this, I pray, but I feel compelled to use this example perfectly. How much do we see the praise of the glory of men in the present evangelical life that we live in, where people love to say, look what we've done, praise God. Look how much we've grown, praise God. Look at the decisions we've seen, praise God. Look at the money we've made, praise God. Look at the missions we're doing, praise God. And they count it and they throw it out. They want to be known. Why do they make much of all of that? That is what was happening in the region of Galatia. False prophets and a false gospel preachers, they will always make much of their converts. What does he say there? But for no good purpose. They make much of you, but for no good purpose, because they want to shut you out. They want those among you who aren't in Christ to fall for this garbage and to make it the dominant theological position of soteriological truth, which is a lie from the devil. They want to take the lie and make it dominant. They want to make it the norm. They want to make it culturally and historically cemented into the minds of many so that they can continue to praise their humanistic, sadistic, and sick and wicked false gospel and blame it on God while they see you not coming to terms with this, and then they will shut you out that you may make much of them. I see it in historically patterned traditions like Arminianism and Calvinism and Reformed and non-Reformed and Presbyterian and Anglican and Baptist and Methodist. I see all these iterations and these traditions and all of these historical labels, and I see even amongst each sect, I see the same false gospel. It is, oh, sovereignty, sovereignty, grace, grace, grace. Yeah, but I don't think you're saved. Look at you. That's satanic. Oh, but they praise it. Isn't it something to think about that even in the midst of the work of God through unconverted men to bring about the reality of the truth of Christ, that even in those things and with those seasons, that there are more unbelievers than true converts? Wow. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them, because if you aren't of them, then you never were of them. How that scripture is twisted. I'd rather be not of them than to be not of Christ. If I do not wash you, all of you, you have no place with me, Jesus says to Peter. And Peter didn't even have to get in the tub. He didn't have to take off his clothes. He didn't have to turn on the water. Jesus just washed him. And that's what the cross did for the elect of God. We need not be fearful of telling people that Christ died for the elect of God. It is the singular, central truth of gospel. It is always good, though, because they didn't want him to think, oh, nobody should make much of us. We better tell everybody to stop talking good things about us. No, he says it there in verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Like the Thessalonians, remember? How he talked and he praised the Thessalonians. And when he got to the region there outside of Thessalonica, and all the people in that area, they began to praise the Thessalonians for their faith in Christ. And for their love for all the saints. The only thing they praised them for. They didn't say, wow, those heathens straightened it up. Or wow, those pagans threw away all their idols. Wow, they really cleaned up their language. Oh my goodness, they started tithing. Wow, look, they put on their Sunday best.
No, they loved the saints and they confessed Christ as the sovereign God of the universe who died for His people and that they are His people. And in Him alone would they be found alive. It's good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm there bragging about you, when I'm present with you, the latter part of 18 there, and then in verse 19, my little children. See, these aren't lost people. He's not talking to the lost. He's not talking to the deceived. He's not talking to those who have believed this false gospel. He's talking to the sheep who are warring against it. And some of them have probably gotten to the point where they'll just give up. What are we going to do? They're taking the sheep away. They're running away with the sheep. Beloved, sometimes we have to recognize that God is sovereign when the sheep run away because they probably are goats. And I was taught better than that. I was raised better than that. I was raised under the banner of having a better responsibility with that. And my soul bleeds and hurts for people who fall away from us. And there's always this little voice in the back of my head going, I bet if I reached out now, things will be different. And it always bites me in the butt. It always bites me. The worst case scenario is that, like a dog that didn't want to stay home to start with, on the way home, he goes home with you as if he wants to be there and then bites everybody else and leaves. The Lord is sovereign. Let the dogs roam. If they are truly sheep, Christ will bring them home. There's a poem for your children's book. My children. My children. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. What's he saying there? As a woman hurts in childbirth, I'm hurting for you. As a woman is in anguish, in ultimate pain, terminal velocity on the pain receptors, I am in that pain for you. And I'm going to be in that pain until Christ is formed in you. What's that mean? I love people. I really do. And I'm able to interact with all sorts of opinions and different ideas until they attack. When people attack, I'm like a sheepdog. I don't want that. And I can get aggressive, but I try not to by the Lord's mercy. But some people say, I'm going to keep laboring until you get your life right. If I preach the gospel and Christ is formed in you, that means you are His and He is yours and you are believing He is enough. This is faith in Jesus. This is simple faith and a simple grace for a sovereign glory. And I'm going to keep hurting and I'm going to keep praying and I'm going to keep preaching and I'm going to keep writing. And until I know that Christ has become the center of all of you and that there is no more of this false gospel invading you. This is what the illustration is supposed to help us understand. We're not going to have this be ignored until it's dead. And when it's dead, I'm content and my childbearing pain is going to go away, my little children. I wish I could be present with you now so that I could change my tone, for I am very perplexed about you. I'm puzzled. I'm distraught. I'm confused. What is happening? I want to be there and I want to change my tone, but I can't. I'm perplexed. And until you're birthed securely in Christ and I get this report, I'm going to continue to be in labor for you. Then he asked some questions. We got time. He asked some questions. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Are you not reading it? Are you not understanding it? Oh, you don't know what I'm talking about, he might say. Let me explain it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. And I'll go ahead and interact there because he explains in a minute. According to the law. Born under the law. Accursed. The exercise of Abraham's flesh. Of Sarah's flesh. Of their decision to bring about the fruitfulness of the life of God in promise. And look at the implications of that. I could just kick this microphone over. Fall down. Break my nose. But the son of the free woman was born through promise, through grace, through mercy, through life, through Christ. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. I love it. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. The law, the law, the law, obedience, obedience, traditions, dates, festivals, following the rules, living a life that's really, really awesome in front of everybody else. She's bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jews. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So think about that. Now, those who are born of the law of the flesh, who even in their spiritual pursuits with great passion and zeal, they are dying because they're already dead and they will not live and they will outnumber the ones of promise. But now you, brothers, verse 28, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're not slaves. You're not born under the law. You're not born in the flesh. You're not present day Jerusalem. You people are trying to go and become Jews who are slaves, who are condemned, who worship Satan. But you're like Isaac, beloved. My little children, my brothers, my sisters, the elect of God, the ones who have received the grace of God, listen to what I say. You are the children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. Now you'd think I'm overreacting and overinterpreting this idea of modern day evangelicalism and Protestantism being the cult of Satan. No, I'm not overinterpreting. Paul says it. Is it everybody? No. We're in that same fold, beloved. The dividing line is the gospel that we preach and believe. And if you have circles, if you have the gospel in a circle, and then you put the gospel we preach and the gospel somebody else might preach, and it might look exactly the same, but just the smallest shift, you know, the Venn diagram where things intersect, we usually look at that as the similarities and where they overlap. Well, beloved, it's not where the gospel overlaps that's important. It's where the gospel is shoved off the edge just a little bit. That makes the difference between the sons of promise and the sons of slaves. That makes the difference between life and eternal damnation. And the ones who were born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of a slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Sounds so ungodly, Genesis 21, to hear God's word say stuff like that. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. It cannot be. So, brothers, sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We are the children of the free woman. We are free in Christ. And that's the very next thing he says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, in the gospel of free and sovereign grace alone, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not submit again, for we have been set free in Christ. I love how Paul just relieves us in the reading. Imagine going and being part of this body and this time where it was turmoil, and receiving this letter and feeling the tension, and then seeing the reprieve. God has sent His Spirit of His Son into us where we cry out, Daddy. And so if we are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, an heir of God. Because remember, the slave woman is condemned. The sons of the slave are condemned. This is the picture of reprobation. But the elect, oh beloved, you are not like them. You are not born into slavery. You are free. Sinai is death. Zion is freedom and life. You are in life. Christ has set us free. So stand in that freedom. I bring up my class a lot on Wednesdays because it's always fresh on my mind. But something worth saying that I'm going to deal with a little bit more this Sunday in John 17 is the fact that when we struggle with temptation and sin in our lives, for the true believer, it's not so much the struggle as to how we'll stop sinning, as it is the struggle to believe in where our assurance lies. It's the struggle not to put ourselves under the yoke of slavery, to manipulate our lives to such a degree that we can actually go, oh yes, I squeezed it out of there. It's in line now. It's that struggle for the believer. No, this doesn't help me. It is of no benefit to me. And if it is no benefit to me, then if it was a benefit to me, if changing my life to a pattern of some unspoken or even rigid law-keeping of any type of obedience, if that pattern is beneficial to me, guess what? Christ isn't. Oh, I've got him ahead of myself. That's next week's sermon in Galatians. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Because if you accept circumcision, you got to keep all the law perfectly from the beginning, before you were conceived. Too bad your father Adam has failed you. So much for life. Beloved, we're in a war. I think I said that the very first sermon here. This present evil age. I'm going to give some comparisons in closing here just for some thought to chew on. This present evil age, if Paul were to write this letter today, and maybe I said this 8 weeks ago, I don't know, would not be saying, this present evil age because of sexual immorality, this present evil age because of abortion, this present evil age because of all these sadistic and weird and crazy things that the world sees, and just, you know, the Christian world sees, and is just going bad. He's talking about the present evil age of super, hyper, awesome, religious, moral people who want the church to be slaves. That's what he's talking about. And that's the context of this letter. That's how I know. That's what he keeps saying. That's what he keeps talking about. So we rejoice. We rejoice because we are found as a promised heir. And in this we wait for the hope of righteousness, who is Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we'll stop there and let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word again, that you are so mighty to help us, to help us to see and to understand. And Lord, I pray for congregations around us. I pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of your people who are among them. The Father, if there are pastors in our area who hold the Word of God every week, and they be not converted, Lord, that through the Scripture you would bring them to faith, that they would tear down the idols of the law, of humanism. They would tear down the idols of the cultural mandates of what Christianity is and what eternal life is and how it's obtained. Father, that your sheep would just see great, great revival in the life of the church. Father, we know that even as we pray those things, they shall be done, for it is your will that your people would come to know the truth. I pray, Lord, for the many sheep that may never come in their present state, the elect who may not have ever heard the gospel, that they would hear it through our mouths, through our lives, through our evangelism, as we and others like us throughout this world preach and teach and share the gospel of grace. And Father, that you would help us to be together, that you would put us in places where we could be in better proximity with one another, that we could help grow and prepare shepherds to go and plant in certain areas, Father, for the sake of your elect. Not where we think and how we think and when we think, but Lord, when your will has surely come to pass. And we thank you, Lord, that we are spared because of your great love, because of your great mercy, that we are promised children to live forever because of Christ. We thank you for that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.